June, many of you know I did a series on Christian practices, and I'm going to continue that today, talking about the practice of forgiveness. And the idea in this series is to study to answer the question, why do we keep sinning? You know, we're believers, we've been following the Lord for years, and yet there's still ways that we're proud, there's still ways that we think bad thoughts about other people, there's still ways that we exaggerate or we lie. And Scripture says the reason that we continue to do this is there is something inside our nature, you know, in our fallen nature, that is self-centered. There's a way that we still have habits that are self-centered. Martin Luther used to say that we're turned in on ourselves. And Jonathan Edwards used to say there's two kinds of virtues. There's a common virtue and there's a spiritual virtue. The common virtue is virtues that everybody in the world has. You know, people in the world in general say it's not good to lie. You know, honesty is the best policy. But that's different than a spiritual virtue. It's different than having your heart changed. And one of the ways you can see this is the way we raise children. And I'm saying it's a good way, but, you know, we raise children. We have a four-year-old, a five-year-old. We say it's good to be honest. And we say, if you lie, you know, you're going to get a timeout. We're going to put you in your room. Or people will say, if you lie, people will think you're a liar, so stop lying. Or people will say, if you lie, other people won't trust you. Or other people will lie to you. Or people say to the little kids, if you lie, society won't work. That doesn't always work with five-year-olds, but I've heard people do it. But the issue, if you think about this, is we're actually jury-rigging their virtue. The reason they lie is because of self-centeredness. You lie or you steal because you want something or you don't want people to catch you. And when we use these things, we're actually saying it's better for you if you don't lie. Because if you lie, you're going to get caught. If you lie, you're going to be called a liar. And we're sort of still using that self-centeredness as the motivation not to lie. Does that make sense? And that is what Jonathan Edwards called a common virtue. There's a way that we instill virtues in people by jury-rigging self-centeredness. But self-centeredness is still at the heart of our problem. It's still the heart of our problem. Psalm 32 said, be not like horse or mule, which must be curbed with bit and bridle. And this is often the way we jury-rig our virtues, is we need a bit and a bridle to straighten us out. But God wants our heart to change. Nietzsche, but yes. Hallelujah! Friedrich Nietzsche said, subjection to morality can be slavish and self-interested, and therefore not morality at all. And if God and Nietzsche agree on something, it's got to be true! So we're doing a series on practices to move the knowledge that we have in our head, which is we know it's good, right to be virtuous. We know it's right to be honest. But we want to move that to our heart so that our heart itself is changed, so that we're not jury-rigging virtue, but we're being changed by God's virtue. That's what the series is about. God wants to change our heart. And today we're going to talk about practicing forgiveness and how the practice of forgiveness itself can change our heart, can change who we are to become more loving, more forgiving people. We're going to do it by studying the parable of forgiveness in Matthew 18, 21 to 35. And we're going to talk about three things. We're going to talk the importance of forgiveness, how to give forgiveness, and where to get the power for forgiveness. Inside your bulletin, on the right side, I have a copy of this text. I'm going to read it to you, Matthew 18, 21 to 35. Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times? And Jesus answered, I tell you not seven times, but 77 times. And Jesus continued saying, therefore the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began a settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Since the man was unable to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. The servant fell on his knees before him. Be patient with me, he begged, and I will pay back everything. The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. He grabbed him and began to choke him. Pay back what you owe, he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged, be patient with me and I will pay you back. But the servant refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed and went and told their master everything that had happened. And the master called the servant in. "You wicked servant," he said. "I canceled all the debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?" In his anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all that he owed. "This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart." This is the word of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. We're going to talk first about the importance of practicing forgiveness. In Scripture, actually, we have two different points here. First, Scripture says that he turned the wicked servant over to the jailers to be tortured. In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured. "This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart." And so, like, Jesus didn't want to just stop me saying by to be tortured. He said, "This is how my Father's going to treat you." Now, just a side note, and that is, Scripture is not saying that you earn your salvation by being loving and by being forgiving. You know, if that was true, if all we had to do is forgive and love each other, Jesus didn't have to come, right? Jesus came to save us because we couldn't do these things. This is not a means of salvation. You know, the classic Christian example of this is you have in the fall two apple trees. I don't know, when do apples come out? September? Pardon me? October. August and September. I should know I have apple trees in my backyard, is what Carla's thinking. You have two apple trees, and one is filled with golden, delicious, beautiful fruit, and the other one is empty, and even the leaves are kind of straggly. The tree with fruit, the fruit doesn't make the tree healthy, but the fruit is a sign of the health of the tree. The tree that doesn't have fruit, the fruit isn't unhealthy due to the lack of the fruit. Instead, the lack of the fruit is a sign of the unhealthiness of the tree. Does that make sense? So Jesus isn't saying, when you forgive, now you're going to go to heaven. He's saying, when you don't forgive, it's showing you're lacking something. There's an illness inside you. So forgiveness is not a way of earning salvation. Let's go on. Hebrews 12:15 says, "See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and it may become defiled." There's no root of bitterness. What Scripture teaches here is that there is a root of bitterness oftentimes in us that works in a subterranean way. We're sometimes angry at people and we don't see it. And Scripture says we have to root it out. My lawn is filled with dandelions. And, you know, I can cut the dandelions off, but if I don't dig out the roots, and I think Barb has this really cool little root de-rooter thing, if you don't kill the root, the dandelions are back the next week. We have to go in and dig out the root, but the root is not visible to us. There's a way I think often we'll hear sermons on anger or on forgiveness or bitterness, and we'll say, "I'm not angry, I'm not bitter," but Scripture is saying there can be an anger or a bitterness inside you that's working subterraneously. It's working under your line of sight, but it still can be a root of bitterness that will cause you great strife. Don't say this sermon doesn't apply to me. Scripture saying this is important. I have a friend, his name is not John, but I'm saying John. He's over 70 years old. When he was a teenager, his mother abandoned the family and left. Later on, he got married around age 20. He was married to the same woman for 40 years or so. He was an elder in a Presbyterian church. I don't know if that's good or bad. But he had a great life. He taught Sunday school. He really brought people to the Lord. He had a great Christian mission. Then his wife died. He waited a few years, and he married another woman who was a widower. She was a widow. So a widower and a widow married. They'd both been married for many years. They got married together. And a couple years after they got married, her children started having some trouble, so she would leave to go help the children. One day when she was leaving, he hauled out and he slugged her. He was over 70 years old. And he was talking to me. He says, "You know, Sam, I've never done anything like this in my life. But when I saw her leaving, I just remembered my mother leaving me when I was 12 years old, 14 years old. And something just came out of me, and I slugged her." It's horrible that he did that. But you know what he had was he had a root of bitterness in his life. He had a root of anger and unforgiveness that he had never dealt with and he had never been conscious of. And one of the things Scripture is saying to us is we need to dig out the roots of bitterness. The word wrath, wreath, and the words wrath, wraith, wreath. No, wrath, wreath, wraith all have a common English root. And really, it's interesting. Wrath means an overwhelming anger in the English language. Wreath actually means to twist. So when you have a Christmas wreath, it's really twisting vines together, twisting things together. And they all come from the word wraith. And a wraith is someone who's been so twisted by anger that he or she is controlled. All of us who have read The Lord of the Rings know the ring wraiths. And the ring wraiths are subdued by this evil master and they're twisted. What happens to us when we have a root of bitterness, we can become twisted. We become wraiths. We can become controlled by an anger that we haven't dealt with. So the first reason is there really is a torture when we don't forgive people. There's a practical, natural torture. We can become controlled by our anger. And second, another reason that it's important is that there's no better sign of receiving God's grace than when we forgive people. How did the servant receive his forgiveness? I don't know. The passage doesn't say, but the servant had been forgiven this great amount, and I think he went off and said, the king forgave me because he really needs me. I'm good. I really work very hard at it. Or he said, I got away with it. You know, the old toad, he didn't know what I was really doing. There's a way the man didn't receive grace. He said, I deserved it. I got away with it. He wasn't overcome by the mercy that he'd received. There's no indication that he sensed he had received grace. But when you're fully forgiven, you become a forgiving person. The less we forgive, the more we can see we're not sensing God's mercy and God's forgiveness on our own heart. The more we hold on to bitterness, the more we hold on to those bad thoughts of what other people have done to us, we're becoming more like Satan than we are like Christ. And the Scripture says this is really important. Scripture says you can become controlled like a wraith. Scripture says it's an indication you're not receiving God's grace. It's in the Lord's Prayer. Remember, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Forgive us our trespasses. Forgive us our sins. Scripture saying this is important. The prayer that Jesus taught us is reminding us that we need to learn how to practice forgiveness. Okay, do you believe it's important? Well, how do we do it? How do we give forgiveness? And this passage talks about four things. First, is the master accounted for the debt? The passage says the master pulled together. He decided to settle all his accounts. Now, this is a hard thing, but I want to explain to you that because our bitterness often is subterraneously, we don't think of the things that people have done to us. You know, often what we'll say is, well, I'll just forget it. Don't worry about it. But if it's still a root inside of us, it can come and take control. And one of the things this passage here is talking about is think about what people have done to you and decide, are you wronged? Are you experiencing a bitterness? Now, I have to contrast this very deliberately, very carefully with 1 Corinthians 13, which some translations say, keep no record of wrongs. I'm not saying keep a record of wrong. I'm saying that there's a way sometimes we are keeping a record of wrong, but we're hiding it under the surface. You know, I've been practicing this recently. About 5 years ago, I felt like the Lord taught me to spend time asking people to forgive me. And I went around and it was great. A couple years ago, I felt the Lord saying, I want you to start practicing forgiveness, not repentance. Well, keep doing that. But start practicing forgiveness, which means go back and think in your mind of things that people have done to you and how you're holding on to a root of bitterness. Now, if you start getting really angry, you got to talk to some brothers and sisters to help them deal with it. The idea isn't here to hold on to a record of wrong, but the idea here is to root out that root of bitterness. Dig it out of its root. Understand it. Figure out and say, what has somebody done to me, and how am I holding on to a root of bitterness? Does that make sense? You're not keeping a record of wrong. Don't keep a record of wrong. But the issue is sometimes we are keeping a record of wrong, but we're hiding it. Let's find out those records. Second thing, Scripture says he took pity. This is a bad translation. The real Greek says he was moved with compassion, or his heart went out to him. What happens when someone wrongs you? There's two ways we can think about that person. One is we can accentuate the differences. Has anybody ever had a caricature done of them? You've seen caricatures, though. I've never had one, and I hope I never do. What do they do when they do a caricature? The artist, even if the artist is being a little affectionate, the artist sees your nose is a little wide or a little long, and your ears are a little big, and they accentuate those oddities. You have a little mole here, and they make it big. You're a little fat, and they make you really fat. And that's what we often do when someone wrongs us. We accentuate those differences. We become one-dimensional. We reduce people to that. So somebody lies, and we say, they're just a liar. Someone cheats, and we say, they're a cheater. We're reducing them to their sin. Does that make sense? There's a man named Miroslav Volf who lived during, the Croatian wars. He was a Christian, and a number of his friends and family were killed or raped, treated terribly. And he wrote a book about this. But in the book, he says, forgiveness flounders because I exclude the enemy from the community of humans. And I exclude myself from the community of sinners. So, if they lie, you call them a liar. But if you lie, someone says, well, Sam, you've lied or exaggerated. I'll say, yeah, but I'm complicated. The situation was a little, it was a sophisticated situation. We exclude them from being human. They're just liars. But we don't admit that we're sins, that we sin. So there's two things when someone sins against you. First is you can accentuate the differences. You can make a caricature of them. Or secondly, you can be moved with compassion. Your heart can go out to them. And that means you identify with them. Isn't it strange that the king who has lost 10,000 talents is moved for the compassion for the servant? I mean, a servant should be saying, oh, king, I feel so bad for you. I lost all your money. But it's the king who's been wronged who's moved with compassion. And he's moved with compassion to identify. When someone wrongs against you, when someone wrongs you, Scripture's saying, be moved with compassion. Identify with them. Say, if I'd been raised the way they were, if I had the lack of self-confidence they had, if I understood where they're coming from, you can be moved with compassion. That doesn't mean you're saying that what they did is right. But the servant was moved with compassion. The king was moved with compassion. Well, the third thing the king did is he canceled the debt. I'm having to spin because I think this is a really critical one that we have to understand. The king canceled the debt. Now, to understand the passage, you have to understand that a denarii was about a day's wages. 100 denarii, people say, was about $30,000, okay, roughly. We're not sure, 20 to 30. 10,000 talents was over $1 trillion, okay? And if a king, the way things worked back then when Caesar was the emperor, Caesar had all these servants called satraps. How do you say that? Satraps. And this servant who lost $1 trillion wasn't the butler. He wasn't the chauffeur. He wasn't the cook. He was probably a king under a king who was ruling something. And somehow he managed to lose $1 trillion. Now, when the king forgives this guy, he had to pay that $1 trillion. It didn't come out of, he didn't snap his fingers and print off some more gold. He lost $1 trillion. Well, what happens when someone has wronged you? There is a debt. There is always a debt. You have to understand, when someone sins against you, there's a debt. Now, they could have just gossiped about you, but there's an emotional debt that this person has ruined your reputation. And when there's a debt, one of two things must happen. Either you pay the debt, or they pay the debt. What we often do when someone has sinned against us is we want to make them pay the debt. We can do it directly by saying, did you know what he did? We can yell at the person. We can gossip about the person. We can tell the whole world what this person has done. Or sometimes we just do it indirectly. In our head, whenever we think of that person, we poke pins into them. You know, in our memory, we say, they're just such a jerk. They're just such a jerk. They're just such a cheater. They're just such a liar. They're just such a gossip. We poke pins in our head. And as we're doing this, we're paying down the debt. We're punishing them. You can even do it super indirectly. We can just say, I'm not going to do that. It's just below me. It's beneath me. But there's ways we can try to make them pay. I did this once. As I was starting this process, I did this once. I did this all the time. But I'm going to give you one example of this. As I was starting the process, there was someone who had wronged me. And I was trying to learn how to forgive, so I got together with his brother, and I had lunch with him, and I said, you know, brother, I forgive you. Now, I was thinking in my heart, I'm learning to forgive him, but you know what I was really trying to do? I was trying to poke a little pin into him by saying, you really did me wrong, but I'm pretty good, and I'm going to forgive you anyway. And the brother said, what are you talking about? You forgave me. I didn't do anything wrong. You know, and it was my way of trying to jab at him to try to make him pay for what he had done. Does that make sense? When someone sins against you, there's a debt. There's an emotional debt, and we can make them pay. We can make them suffer. Or we can pay. And when we pay, it hurts. What it means is when you're tempted to say, I can't believe he did that, little liar, we say, oh, God bless him. Oh, God care for him. It takes this incredible act of the will to not think those things. When you hear someone saying something good about them and you want to say, but did you know they're a liar? You don't. You pray for them. This is what forgiveness is. It's us paying the debt. And this is incredibly painful. Bonhoeffer, Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote this. He was a Lutheran pastor during World War II. He ended up being killed under Hitler. And this is what he wrote about forgiveness. He said, if you've ever really forgiven somebody, forgiven some real wrong, all forgiveness is suffering. If you say, I forgive, and I didn't suffer, it wasn't really that serious a wrong. But if you have ever truly been wronged, and you have forgiven it, then you have suffered, because all forgiveness is a form of suffering. If someone has wronged you deeply, there's an indelible sense of debt, an injustice, a feeling you can't shrug off. And once you sense this deep injustice, this debt, there are only two things you can do. One is you can make the perpetrator pay. You can find ways to make the perpetrator suffer and pay down the debt. Or two, you can forgive. If you make the perpetrator pay, there's one problem with it, and it's a huge problem. The evil done to you passes into you, and you become cruel and hard and evil. The only alternative is not to make the perpetrator pay, but to forgive. And when you forgive, you begin to realize what it means to forgive. It means not only that the perpetrator, not only not making the perpetrator suffer, not slicing up the reputation, not even sticking pins in that person in your heart. Do you know what forgiveness is? It means you will suffer. It's agony. It's thorns. It's nails. It's a cross. Forgiveness is accounting for the debt, being moved with compassion, canceling the debt, and letting him go. What does it mean to let him go? When I was a teenager, I was at a friend's house during the winter, and they had one of those tricycle ATVs. I don't know if they make them anymore. I think they're dangerous, and they are dangerous. And, you know, as dumb kids, we would have the guy riding the ATV go back and forth on a path, and we would have six of us, I think, on either side, throwing snowballs at the guy as he went by, you know? And so, you know, we tried to zoom between the snowballs. And once I came, and two of the guys had gotten, like, a ball about, you know, three times the size of a boulder. And they were going to heave it at me. And as they were doing it, I turned the ATV, and I ran into a tree, and I bent the front fork. And it cost about $300. And the father, I think he realized that I hadn't done it on purpose. It was mismanagement, if you will. It wasn't corruption. It was mismanagement. And so he forgave the debt and he let me go. Okay? But I think the issue we have to deal with here is God wants us to let go the people who have sinned against us. Let them go. But Scripture also talks about justice, right? Scripture isn't saying that we need to let justice go. If you know someone who's stealing from people, there's a way we have to deal with that. We do have to deal with that, but at the same time, we have to let them go personally. I think oftentimes when we try to fix somebody, we say we're going for justice, but what we're really going for is a personal vendetta, a personal vengeance. And when Scripture says let him go, he's saying we got to let him go personally. And this is really hard. Our reputations have been damaged. We've been cheated. There's abuse. There's rape. You know, I know a woman who was raped. I talked to her about, I think it was almost 25 years ago. She would drive to work with me, and she had talked about her life. And the guy had been caught, but she was twisted by the thing. She was a Christian. She was a new Christian, and she hated all men. She hated all men who had black hair because this guy had dark hair. You know, there was a way that she was twisted by this, and she couldn't forgive him. And I didn't understand this much, but I see back now, Scripture isn't saying that justice isn't supposed to be done. The guy had raped her, and there's supposed to be a justice. But at the same time, we have to let people go personally. We have to forgive them in our hearts. This is a delicate balance to walk between justice and personal forgiveness. You know, if your spouse is hitting you, I think you should call the police. But if you hold on to this root of bitterness, it's going to twist you. Does that make sense? It's a really delicate balance. Basically, we need justice, but in many ways, more importantly, we need to deal with the personal side or we'll never get justice. We'll be controlled. We'll become a wraith. I do have some brothers that have wronged me in my past, and I've found that when I go to them to say, you've wronged me and I forgive you, I'm just making them pay. I'm going not after justice, I'm going after vengeance. What we have to do in our lives is forgive them and love them so that when we finally talk to them, we're really going after changing their heart, not after a personal vendetta. And this is really hard. If you've ever done this, this is really hard work. To go after someone just because you love them. Go after someone because you love them and you want them to know the Lord more deeply, to follow the Lord more clearly. When your spouse has wronged you, forgive them in your heart. Pay the debt. Let them go. Well, that's how we give it. And I'm hoping, you know, we account for the debt, we take pity, we cancel the debt, we let them go. I'm hoping that you're sitting here saying, I cannot do that. If you're sitting here saying, I can do that, I don't think you've really been wrong very much. I'm hoping you're saying, you're realizing that when people have really wronged you, you can't do this. We need a power to do this. We can't just use a bit and bridle an external circumstance to force us to forgive. We need something outside us. We began by saying moral behavior can come from external restraints or from a changed heart. And this passage is designed to address the very issue of a changed heart. It's designed to talk about our heart being changed. C.S. Lewis wrote, I think it was in the Four Spiritual Loves, the Four Loves, that we can only love if we're filled with loves. And he uses an example. He says, if you are completely full, you know, you just had your Thanksgiving dinner, you know, you're not just full, you're stuffed. And you go outside and there's a fruit tree. I'm mixing metaphors here. I had a fruit tree before, but there's a gorgeous fruit tree filled with fruit, but you're completely full. You can just look at that fruit tree and say, isn't that beautiful? Look at that, the color of the green, the color of the red. You know, you might take a cobweb off it or take off a dirty leaf, but you just can appreciate it. If, on the other hand, you're hungry, you haven't eaten for hours or a day, and you see a fruit tree, what do? You ravage that tree. You take the fruit from that tree. You take what it is for you. And C.S. Lewis said that's what love is. He said, when we love each other for what that person gives us, that's not love, that's appetite, that's hunger. We have a hunger for that person, not a love for that person. We're after that person for what that person can give me. A popular definition of love in psychological circles this day is, here's a definition of love. I like the way I feel about me when I'm with you. That's a definition of love. That's not love, that's hunger. The only person who can truly love is the person who's filled with love. So that you're not going after the person for you, but you're going after the person for them. Right? The only way we can forgive is when we are filled with forgiveness. It's the same thing. You don't have the power inside you to forgive until you are filled with forgiveness, till you're overflowing with forgiveness, till you experience the forgiveness so much that you want to pass it on. See, we have to see what Jesus did for us. We have to recognize that when he forgave us, it was total grace. It wasn't just, well, I'm pretty good. You know, I need Sunday school classes, so God says, I better forgive him because I want to keep him in Sunday school class. I've raised good kids. We have to say that when God forgave us, it was complete grace. You didn't deserve any of it. The exegetical key of this parable is the size of the debt. Remember, this king has $1 trillion against him. Now, back then, the way Caesar worked is Caesar paid everything. Caesar paid the armies out of his personal purses. He paid the police. He built bridges. He built roads. He paid for it himself. Now, he did it because he seized the assets of a bunch of other countries. That's why he was called Caesar. He wasn't. But there is no king on earth who could lose $1 trillion without it actually jeopardizing his kingdom. Because Caesar had to pay his armies. The emperor had to pay the police, had to pay the road builders. And if he didn't have money, all these provinces that he owned could disappear. When this king forgave his debt, it hurt him. Now, I can't even imagine $1 trillion in my head, in my brain. The servant then goes off after somebody else who owes him about $30,000. So he's been forgiven $1 trillion, and he goes after someone for $30,000. And what Jesus is saying here, and by the way, you remember the Psalm 52? I can't remember, the forgiveness psalm. It says, against you, you only have I sinned, and the net was just evil. This is what Scripture is talking about. Take a look at $30,000 and take a look at $1 trillion. What Scripture is saying is what we've done against God is so great that when we've sinned against our brothers and what brothers have sinned against you, it's nothing. You can't see it. It's not on the same scale. If you stack up $1 trillion and you stack up a denarii or 100 denarii, you can't see the 100 denarii. It's so overshadowed by what we've done against God. And God is saying our sin against him is like that. You know, we like to think, but you know, I haven't lied. I haven't lied for 5 years. God says, you've been doing it out of selfish reasons. We haven't cheated. We haven't committed adultery. We haven't robbed a bank. And God says, you know, your righteousness is as filthy rags. God is saying for us to understand forgiveness, we have to understand how deeply he's forgiven us. See, Jesus accounts for our debts. Scripture says no sin of ours has ever been hidden. He knows every thought. He knows every single thing we've done. Even though we're the creation, we've rebelled against the Creator. Yet Scripture says he was moved with compassion. Jesus was moved with compassion for us. He says he understands our frame, that we are but dust. He canceled our debt. Well, how did Jesus cancel our debt? There's two ways you can cancel a debt. You can make them pay, or you can pay it yourself. Scripture says our debt was like $1 trillion, and Jesus paid for it himself on the cross. He paid a debt that we don't even understand, we can't even fathom in ourselves. And he let us go. You know, in the Gospel of John, the last word of Jesus is, it is finished. In Greek, it's tetelestai. The best translation of tetelestai is, it is paid. That's actually the first translation, it is paid. Jesus on the cross said, it is paid when he suffered for our sins. You know, his suffering was far more than the physical agony on the cross, the bleeding, the beating. There was a separation from God. God, who is the fountain, the creator, the source of all good. All good. Jesus left this all good to be separated from it so that he could pay our debt, because that's what we deserved. And when we know and we understand how he paid for our debt, then we're filled with forgiveness. We're overflowing with forgiveness. And then and only then can we forgive those around us, which we really have to do. I'm going to end with a story by Corrie ten Boom. Corrie ten Boom, those of you who know, lived in Holland during World War II. She and her sister Betsy had rescued Jews who were being persecuted by the Nazis, and they eventually got caught, and they got put in a concentration camp called Ravensbrück. And in that concentration camp, her sister died. Her sister Betsy died. After World War II, she became sort of an itinerant preacher, and she wrote this in a book called The Hiding Place. She said, "At a church service in Munich where I was speaking, I saw him, the former SS man who had stood guard at the so-called shower room door at the processing center at Ravensbrück. With the other guards, he had often run his hands over naked bodies as they went by. He responded callously to cries for help. He was the first of our actual jailers that I had seen after the war, and suddenly it was all there again, the heaps of clothing, Betsy's pain-blanched face. And when he came up to me after the church service, and he said to me, 'How grateful I am for your message, Fraulein, to think that, as you say, he has washed away my sins.' His hand was thrust out to shake mine. But my hand stayed at my side. Angry, vengeful thoughts boiled through me. I tried to smile while I struggled to raise my hand, and I couldn't. And I silently prayed, 'Jesus, I cannot forgive him. Give me your forgiveness.' And as I took his hand, the most incredible thing happened. From my shoulder and along my arm and to my hands, a current seemed to pass, while into my heart a love for this stranger came that overwhelmed me." Notice what she did. She said, "I cannot forgive. Give me your forgiveness." Brothers and sisters, let's come and realize the forgiveness of Christ. Be filled with the forgiveness of Christ, and a love and a forgiveness for others will fill you. It'll fill you to overflowing. And you'll be a vessel for the Lord in expressing his forgiveness. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your hard word. But we thank you for the word that we need that'll come and change our heart, to make us not vengeful people, but loving people. Not hateful people, but forgiving people. Come, Father, reveal to us the magnitude of our sins and reveal to us the grandeur of your forgiveness for us. In Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen.